Well, greetings, Ferndale Church. It is a joy to be able to sort of be with you in a sense. I wish I could be there personally or at least interact over Zoom, but my duties here at Reston Bible Church don't allow that in my schedule currently with all that's happening here with filming and pre-recording our weekend services and all of that. But I do want you to know that I am very glad to be back, even if it's just in this sense, even just over video. I missed you guys last year. As you recall, was not able to attend last year. My brother and his family were going to China to adopt their second daughter there, whose name is Lily, and we got to meet her and spend some time with her. She's six. She's learning English really quickly. She's a sweet kid. This is Lily, and then this is the rest of my nieces and nephews, along with my own kids, Caleb, Beth, and Sam here, and we've just, they live in Colorado, so it's, the distance makes it hard sometimes to really spend a significant amount of time with them, but we have been able to do so. Lily is doing great, and, man, just, though I missed very much being with you guys last year, meet Lily. She's awesome. Pray that you guys are well. I know that this is a very strange time in history. I am here in a completely empty auditorium with about 850 empty seats. It's very strange. And I'm sure that as COVID and the pandemic stuff has played out, that it's been strange for you and your contacts as well, both as people, as families, as a church. We have all been sort of adjusting to this, but as I'm sure that you know, we don't do so without hope. And in these strange times, in these days where a lot of people are dealing with fear and uncertainty, perhaps some of you are dealing with levels of fear and uncertainty over either circumstances you're dealing with now because of COVID, or circumstances you will be dealing with in the future, perhaps just the uncertainty there, not knowing how things are going to play out. I hope you will rest in the goodness of Jesus during these times. And as we spend a few sessions together during your church camp, what we want to do is really sort of take a step back. You know, it's situations like this, whether it's a pandemic, which is fairly unusual, or just the everyday sort of burdens of life that can cause us to really dig in, to turn inward, to cease looking outward at the big picture of things that God has done, things that God is doing, and things that God will do because he's promised us in his word that we can lose sight of all that. And so the time that we're going to spend together over these next three sessions will really be looking at what it is to answer the big picture question of life. We're going to be looking at sin, we're going to be looking at love, we're going to be looking at what we call the Imago Dei, which is a really sweet Latin term meaning in the image of God. Now, you guys who have been with us for previous church camps, I think this is the seventh or eighth one that I've been able to be a part of, you know that I'm a theology guy. I hope that I'm also a practical guy, and that's not to say that theology isn't practical, but I want to attempt to connect some of these big picture truths about who and why we are to how that plays itself out in our everyday lives. So as we get started today, I'm going to set some big picture context by asking a really big picture question. But before I do so, I want to put before you sort of a key verse that we're going to come back to throughout our time together, and it's this. It's from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 7. And it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to gather before you, to gather in your name, to know, Father, that where two or more gather, that you are with us, you are among us as a body, as a church, even through the distances of viruses and the distances of time and space and video and technology. Father, we are grateful that you are among your people. And Father, we recognize that that is not anything of ourselves, that is of you. You have done that work. Father, you didn't draw us to yourself because there was something awesome about us. We are an extension of the love that you have for your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come humbly as we look at your word, as we examine the topics of purpose, of being, of why we are the way we are. And so, Father, would you be pleased to speak to us, Father, through the anchoring goodness of your word, through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Would you use this time, Father, for the good of your people and for the glory of your name? We pray these things in that name above all names, name of Jesus. Amen. So, again, this sort of big picture we're going to come back to, but for now, and by now, you should have read through Genesis 1, the entire chapter. If you haven't done that yet for some reason, together as you're gathered, go ahead and pause me. I'll wait. I'll wait for you guys. And just read through Genesis 1, because we're going to refer to that. I'm not going to take time to do that, but I will refer back to it throughout my time. Because that forms the basis for this massive question. And this is a question that all men in all time, all across history, have asked in some shape or form or another. And it's simply, who are we? Who are we? Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? To answer this question is going to inform really everything about who you are as a person and how you conduct your life. How you answer these questions informs and makes the basis, the foundation for what you do and how you go about doing it. The answer to this question trickles down from this big picture, general but important question into the intricacies, the intricate things of our everyday lives. And so what you believe about the answer to this question, and not simply what you say you believe, but what you actually live out, which sometimes are different, because we do actually live out what we actually believe, regardless of what we say we believe. If you're married, this plays out primarily before your spouse, but it then affects in sort of a ripple effect outward every other relationship that you have. It moves out in concentric circles, impacting everything, relationally, vocationally. There's nothing that the answers to these questions do not affect. And so addressing you as believers, as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, or you have some sense of this, that you are meant to live for or reflect God. Whatever you think that means. A God who is eternal, a God who is in perfect relationship with his Trinitarian self, and that's sort of jumping off into some real deep theological waters, but we know that God, as revealed in Scripture, is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so we see that, we're going to see that reflected in some way in ourselves as well. But all that to say, all humans have asked and will ask, will continue to ask to some degree, who are we? Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? And through the lens of history and culture, over thousands of years of recorded human history, there's been a shift in how this question has been answered. In earlier days of humanity, and you still see this, I think, reflected in certain societies today, not so much here in the West, but mainly in sort of Eastern countries, Eastern cultures, we tend not to, in the past, we tended not to think of ourselves as individuals, but as relational communities. You think of early cultures gathering in tribes that were essentially families, family units, operating with other family units to make up the fabric of something much larger than themselves. That was fairly common. Now, a historical transition, and it's fascinating, but I'm not going to go into it. Over the centuries, as humanity and civilizations and cultures have developed and ebbed and flowed, and technologies and communications have come into play, you're going to have, as you survey that timeline, there are various defining moments and inventions and individuals who have shaped and reshaped how human beings see ourselves. And this trajectory has moved largely from sort of that primary community emphasis, where community and relational aspects are very important. We're all in this together. We're all tied together. There's residue of that today, but that's not our main focus. Our main focus nowadays is that we would primarily consider ourselves autonomous as individuals. We are groups of individuals that come together for a common purpose. But the focus is more today on the individual. And we certainly see that reflected in our own culture here in the United States. I would say today, the overwhelmingly common worldview is identified as this. We would say it's moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to explain. But it's how, this is essentially how secular culture has answered the question of who and how we are, what's our purpose. Moralistic therapeutic deism is not a religion, it's not a club. And probably most people who would hold to this are not even familiar with the terms. This is a term that I would use, though, as sort of that vaguely spiritual, quasi-Christian, sort of religious-ish worldview or philosophy that most people, again, particularly here in Western culture, tend to hold to today. So let's break this down just a little bit. Moralistic therapeutic deism. So moralistic means that there's generally an emphasis on being good, right? It's that general sort of idea that either all people are created good, and it's sort of the world and difficult experiences, or you didn't have enough money, you didn't have enough education that maybe made you less good, but all people are basically good. And the focus is on being good. You should be a good person. And even the word good, it would be defined in cultural terms, right? Not with the Bible. Moralistic therapeutic deism wouldn't say, hey, this is your ultimate truth that you should base your standard of good on. It'll say, well, you define your own good. And whatever that is for you, that's great, and everyone else should accept that. You should be tolerant of others. You shouldn't do anything that's hateful to others. And we see that sort of play out in our culture today in a lot of, frankly, disturbing ways. But that's what that means. That's the moralistic part. Therapeutic indicates a primary value on self. And so it's this worldview is rooted in sort of self-love, self-care, therapy and self-care is sort of the main drivers for betterment. And that's not to say you shouldn't take care of yourself. You should, as particularly as Christians, you have been given yourself to steward before God. But in moralistic therapeutic deism, that's sort of the inward turning, almost of making yourself the God that you are to please. And so the central goal here with the therapeutic part is to find your own happiness, define your own truths. You do you, live your own life, and don't deny the things that make you feel good. The deism part is Again, this is where sort of quasi-spirituality, some loose connection maybe to Judeo-Christian roots, where maybe a God exists or a being exists, a force exists who maybe he or she or whatever it is created and ordered a world, but that this, whatever that force is, doesn't necessarily need to be involved directly in our lives, that they leave us mostly alone, except when we need to reach out to them to solve a problem with our own happiness. But that whatever this force is, whatever this God is, generally wants people to be nice to each other, to live good lives, to try to offset the bad things you do with good things, and says, hey, sort of, you know, all people go to heaven when they die. Now, that's a very simplistic overview of what most people believe in our culture, and how most people have answered the question of who am I, why am I here. This is also a very simple synopsis of about 1,600 years of recorded human history that has shaped how we answer the question, what does it mean to be human? And so the reason I bring up any of that is, A, it helps us maybe understand and navigate the culture in which we live. It may also help us as we consider the question for ourselves, even as believers, that there may be some amount of cultural influence, some amount of cultural coloring that we have to sift through as we consider how the scriptures answer that question for us. Because as Christ followers, right, we're leaning on the revelation of the Word of God to answer those core questions about who and why we are, both in general humanity, but also as individual souls, as people who God loves and whom God sent his Son to redeem. And so this is how the world answers this question. How does Scripture answer it? Well, Scripture answered it. If we're looking at this question through the lens of Scripture, we would use this term imago Dei, Latin for the image of God. And this tells us how we were generally created, all of humanity. There's a how and a why, and a how in how we were, everyone was generally created, how we all got to be here. But there is a specificity to why we are created. It's not just, again, as moralistic therapeutic deism would say, it's not just go sort of find your own truth and you do you and sort of figure that out as best you can and be a good person while you're doing it. For the Christian, God has revealed to us specifically why we are created, and it is tied to this idea of imago Dei. And so the first core thing we're going to look at is creation and the imago Dei. This is going to help us understand who we are. And in order to do so, we must understand why we are. And in order to understand why we are, we have to look at how we came to be. And to do that, we look back at creation at the very beginning. And so as you recall from reading through Genesis 1, how did God create? How did God create? Now, at Reston Bible Church, I'm sure you have a doctrinal statement there at Ferndale. At RBC, we have this line in our doctrinal statement. This is a core truth that we hold dear as a church, and it says that God created the heavens and the earth, including all life, each after its own kind, by direct act and not by the process of evolution. There are a number of references there to support that. Now, the purpose, and I'm not going to get into all the views of whether there's evolution or theistic evolution, or there's a variety of views concerning creationism. I'm sure most of you are aware. But we would be specific to say, and I would be specific to say, that it wasn't by a process of evolution. I think there's a closed hand and an open hand way of looking at this, looking at creation in general. In the closed hand, that is to say, in the non-negotiable aspect of viewing creation, we would say we believe the Bible is true, that there is one triune God who created the earth and created all life in it. That's in the closed hand. We don't negotiate that God is the creator. In the open hand, maybe things like, although I think Scripture is fairly clear to these, not going to get into it, but in the open hand, things we might disagree on to some degree is how old is the earth? Is Genesis talking about literal 24-hour days, or do you take that into consideration of, with God, every day is like 1,000 years, and every 1,000 years could be like a day. Are there gaps in time between some of those days? What do you do with dinosaurs and carbon dating? Now, these are the kind of things that I won't say are unimportant. I think they are, but we leave those in the open hand. They're not issues really to divide over. And where you have questions on those things, you can talk to your pastors and elders there to see where your church stands on it. You can certainly research it, but really the big question you're getting, you're asking there as you're going down those nuances of creation is what's the nature of the Scriptures, right? Like, is Genesis 1, is that a literal account, or is it poetic? Is it figurative? Is it symbolic? And if it is, well, what does that say about how you read the rest of Scripture, and how do you make that determination as you do it? So, anyway, but we are going to say God created, and the way he did is that he spoke. He spoke things into being by his power. You see the Trinity in creation. You see all of God exercising all of his faculties, all of who he is, to create. And the pattern you see there in Genesis 1 is that God speaks, things happen, and it is good. And that's the pattern you see repeated there. Now, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God the Father created the world through Jesus, that God the Son was involved here. And another interesting aspect, as we're considering that God spoke, if you look at Job, verses 26, and or chapter 26, rather, verse 13, repeated in 33:4. You look at the Psalms, 33:6, and 104:30. They tell us that it is by God's breath, by his Spirit, that he brings forth life. And the imagery there in Genesis 1 is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters as God the Father speaks in power to bring forth things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Things are formed. And so the reason we even, let me say also that an aspect of it is as he's speaking, the Greek word for this that you see in 1 Timothy 3:16, you see it in John 20:22, is theonoustos, which theo is God, nousos, that's where we might get the word like pneumatic, meaning air, and so God's air, God's breath. And in Genesis 2:7, we see that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And as we consider the creation of not just general creation, but the specific creation of man, we see that there is a pinnacle there. There's a high point that's highlighted in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 with the creation of human beings. And now there's a way, there's a sense in where you can look at that in your flesh and say, wow, we must be really important. And there's a sense in where that's true. But the bigger picture of this that we should consider, and again, as we're considering that big question of who and why we are, I think that the doctrine of creation and the fact that we are created at all should immediately draw us into a deep sense of humility and gratitude, because it tells us right off the bat, as we consider, again, our purpose and our placement here on earth, it tells us that we are not self-originating. Right? We are not self-sustaining. Like, you didn't choose to be born in the time and place that you were born. You didn't choose to be born in the family into which you were born. Those are things that God has chosen for you. I think we've said in previous camp years, we made the point that even your basic biological life is not something you control. You don't actively control the beating of your heart. You don't have to think about usually whether or not to breathe unless you just climbed a flight of stairs or run a marathon. The basic functions, biological functions that keep you alive are not upheld by your conscious will. And so the fact that we are created and that we have a beginning, we have an expiration, the fact that we are not autonomous in the core functionality of our life should humble us before the Creator and should drive us to seek out who is this Creator, who is this one who has breathed life, who has put me in time and space at this point, in this family, in this situation. Creation should draw us to humility and gratitude. So that's looking at how God created. We take the next step sort of in at the topic and we say, well, why did God create? God the Father initiates creation out of love for the Son. And we see this in Colossians, among other verses, Colossians 1, verse 15, where it says, Jesus is the image, again, image, imago, we'll get back to that, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, right, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. 1 John 4 that we read at the beginning of this session tells us that God is love, and that is intrinsic to why he creates. God creates because he is love. Creation is an act of overflowing love for the one who bears the perfect image of God the Father, who's the Son. And so what we glean from that immediately is that God did not create us out of a sense of loneliness or deficit. It tells us immediately that though we are created and though our creation is unique among other living creatures and among the non-living aspects of creation, it tells us that creation is not ultimately for us, and it's not ultimately about us. God the Father initiates creation out of a love for the Son. All of creation is a gift. It is an inheritance given by an infinitely loving Father to an infinitely faithful Son by means of an infinitely powerful Spirit. All things were created through him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1 gives us a similar statement, just as clear. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There we have again the same language we see in Genesis of image, imago. Imago Dei, the image of God. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that it is he, that it is Jesus, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so as we look at why God created, we see it's from an overflow of love from within the Trinity. And from that overflowing love, life bursts forth by the will of the Father, through the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Son, who, if you read through John 17, tells us that it is he, along with these verses, tells us that it is Jesus who accurately and consistently and perfectly displays and reflects the glory of the Father into all creation. So God the Father initiates creation out of love for the Son as an act of overflowing love. He was not filling a man-shaped hole in his heart or in his being. He did not need us. And so as we consider again the fact that creation is not about us, it's not for us, that we're not the primary point of creation that Jesus Christ is, that helps us understand and know the contexts in which we live. And again, that doesn't, that needn't be something that beats us down to an inappropriate level of nothingness, but it should humble us, and it should inform, again, how we answer the question of who and why we are. And it helps us understand how great and how deep and how wide is the love that this God would extend to us. And when we understand that, it frames our lives in a way, again, that is diametrically opposed to how the world would answer this question, how our own flesh in its sin would desire to answer the question of purpose, that this is all about me, and I need to get mine, and I need to do my thing. I need to figure out who I am. When we understand that we are not the central point of creation, when we understand that God had no obligation to create us, to save us, to love us, then we understand that we have every obligation to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. And in obedience to Him, we would then extend that love to others in service, in joyful service, in how we go about learning others and loving them well, not as a means of earning any of this, but as a means of humility and gratitude to this God, to the God of the Bible, who did not need to create us, but through His love did. And so that is significant and it is meaningful, but it is in that context. So we are really weaving together some big ideas here, right? About life, about love, about relationships, about who and how we are, about God and faith. And this is first floor. Like, this is ground level. This is the entry point as we consider who we are, why we're here, and what God has to do with any of this. And we are grateful. We should be a grateful people that God speaks to us. God communicates with us. He doesn't leave us out here to sort of figure this out on our own. But it leads us now to the Imago Dei. So we've looked at how and why God is created. And that leads us specifically to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Creation of humans as mankind. Then God said, "Let us make mankind, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. So the Hebrew text, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I get this through research, but the Hebrew text, this is actually two words, in image and likeness. And those two Hebrew words, though they are distinct words, essentially form sort of a literary device to emphasize a single thought or idea. And what this is telling us is that when we're made in the image of God, when we're made Imago Dei, in one sense, an image is a physical representation, right? And what we don't mean is that we are a physical representation of God. Right? We don't mechanically image God as if God the Father had a body. We don't mean that, because John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, right? No one has seen God, as in God the Father. And so because God is spirit, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24 tells us. Interestingly, the words for image and likeness are often used, the same words used elsewhere but are translated idol. They're translated idol. Now, an idol is something that makes the invisible visible. And in this context, it is something that translates. It's like a translator. It translates the invisible God into something that is visible. That is what we are. The Bible, now, when you hear the word idol, what other word may come immediately to mind is idolatry, which the Bible expressly forbids emphatically, repeatedly, and forcefully. Keep yourselves from idols. Do not make idols and worship them. And so we are not talking about, we're not endorsing idolatry. Exodus 24 says, don't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters below. Why? Because to do so, to make an idol, if we make an idol, it's us exalting ourselves before God, because God has already done that. God has already created an idol of himself, not for his worship, but so that we might be redirected to the Creator and worship him. And so we are told to not make idols because God has already done that. When we do it, we are, in a sense, copies making copies. And our copies, because of our sin and brokenness, reflect us instead of reflecting the one true God. So, when we say Imago Dei, we just spent a bunch of time saying, well, this is what Imago Dei isn't, right? So what is it? When we say Imago Dei in the context of Genesis 1, 27, 28, 29, to be made in the Imago Dei, to be made in the image of God, refers to our inherent capacity, that is our ability to do so, our responsibility, and our joy to reflect God's character and attributes. We are material beings reflecting the attributes of an immaterial God. And so to bear the Imago Dei, to have within us the image of the triune God. The reason that is at the most central basic level is that we are created to reflect, to show, to display, to demonstrate God to the rest of the universe, to the rest of creation and the created order. The image of God is not something that is in us. And it's reflected in the language, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, created God in his own image, and then repeats for emphasis, in the image of God, he created him. What that means is that this is not like an like God created us and then put this thing in us. Like, we are created with this at the most basic spiritual cellular level. We are Imago Dei. It's not this spark of the divine within us. It is something that intrinsically connects us to God. The Imago Dei is something that we have. And I'm sorry, it is not something that we have. The Imago Dei is not something we have. It is what we are. And that's a distinction that we have to understand. The Imago Dei is intrinsic to us and how and why we were created. The Imago Dei isn't like this virus. It's not some outside thing that can come into us and do stuff with us. It's knit within us. It's our DNA. It's what we are. We are Imago Dei. It's not something we have. It's who we are. Now, this continues in verses 28 and 29, actually 28 through the end of the chapter. It says, and God bless him. So God creates man in his image and his likeness. And then what's he do? This gets into, again, forming why we are, what's happening here. It says, God bless them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so after God makes man, imago Dei, to be image bearers, we see that he then blesses them and speaks directly to them, which begins to inform building on that, the idea of imago Dei begins to inform that, tells us more about our relationship and our purpose. And we see blessing. We see that God is blessing them. He's giving man favor and grace and kindness and love and affection. We see within these verses, we see God giving us communion, the ability to communicate, the fact that he's communicating with us, that we are personal. Unlike other animal and life forms, we're able to communicate with God. God reveals and we respond. Communication and personhood are the essence of this relationship that's formed now between man and God. We see that there's purpose. God gives purpose and he says, multiply, be fruitful, right? Make families and communities. Rule over creation. Exercise dominion. Put things to order. Cultivate. Be good stewards of these resources. And provision. See that God has given them what they need in order to survive, in order to eat, in order to be together, in order to multiply and be fruitful. And so what we see when you sort of summarize, I think, this section, and we'll get into this some later on, is that there are sort of four main areas of relationship, of relational capacity, in which we are made to exercise that imago Dei, that we are created to reflect and image God. And that's the relationship with ourselves, that we are a steward of our own person. We're not robots. We're an autonomous soul, unique among creation. This would include sort of the how we conduct our minds, our wills and our affections, our emotions. We're going to see this played out in relationship with other people. It's difficult to multiply and be fruitful if other people are not involved. We're gonna see this play out in our relationship with God, obviously. And then we're going to see it play out in the relationship with creation. Again, how we order, how we exercise dominion and rule over those things that God has made. So, again, we are made when we say imago Dei. There's a verb there also, and it's to image. We're created to image. To image God is to imagine a mirror, right? To reflect. And so we are built and created in such a way that our primary purpose in all of these things, in all of these different relational areas, is to reflect God's attributes within and without ourselves, to reflect to the world such things as compassion and rationality and love and righteous anger and fellowship and mercy and justice and wisdom, to exhibit or to show those characteristics that God himself exhibits. In creating us, God has created an analogy for himself. Now, like most analogies, we are limited in our capacity. But I think the idea of a mirror is pretty good concept of what we're aiming at. When you look at your reflection in a mirror, that reflection is not you, but it's showing you things about you. And so we're meant to sort of tilt the angle of our lives so as best to reflect this awesome creator of the universe. And God has bestowed upon us in and through and with the Imago Dei this amazing ability and this awesome responsibility to be his mirrors on earth, to be the bearers of his image, reflecting his goodness, reflecting his glory for all. Every human being reflects God to some degree, even non-Christians. But Christians reflect him better than non-Christians, and mature Christians reflect him even more so. If you want to look at some examples of that, you can look at Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18, or Colossians 3:10. But you know, again, going back to 1 John 4, that God is love, not merely to say that he is loving, but that he is love. And the world should see that in us, right? God is truthful and he is compassionate. He is merciful. He is just. He's patient. He is wrathful. He is just. He is righteous. Those are all things that we're meant to reflect. The world should see the truths and the glories of God as we mirror him among these areas, among our relationships, among all of creation. And this is something that we do both personally and also communally, right? There is a sense in that we are individual worshipers. At the end of days, you will individually give an account of how you stewarded and lived your life. But we also do so, we also reflect him communally. We do so as husband and wife, for those of you who are married. In families, we reflect him. In church bodies, in local church bodies, are meant as a whole to reflect God. In whatever form Christian community takes, that are empowered by his Spirit, informed by his word, we are to live as good reflections of God to each other and to the world. And like God, we are moral beings. We are spiritual beings. We have mental capacity. We have intellect. And we are relational beings. And even as we consider sort of the aspects to our own personhood, there's an aspect of this that's very much like examining the Trinity. You know, it's been said of looking at the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, and yet there's distinction among them, and yet somehow they are not three, but they are one. It's been said to examine that is to lose your mind, but to not examine it is to lose your salvation. But we see that complexity even within ourselves, and that I have a body that I can do things with. I have a mind that I can think things with. I have affections and emotions that are distinct from those things, and yet they all together sort of sum up who I am as a person. We're a mix of things that are tangible and intangible, bodies and spirits and souls. And if you look at that, you say, man, I'm mind and will and affection. You say, well, which of those is you? Which of these are we? Well, yes. Yes, they're all you. Which one of those makes us human? All of them. There's a complexity in the creation that, again, is not meant to highlight ourselves, but meant to reflect the complexity and beauty and brilliance of the Creator. And like the Trinitarian nature of God, which is a perfect community of a singular God expressed through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are a complex being that are intrinsically tied to families and communities of other complex beings, whether, again, those are families or tribes or nations or cultures or whatever. We're not any one of those things. We're all of them. The mind, the body, the soul, the will, the emotions, spirit, it's all working together in ways that are often difficult to quantify. And yet you can't have an authentic relationship with someone by simply addressing one facet of their being, right? And so in considering the Imago Dei, we're not just looking at that as one aspect among many, but as the whole, right? This is how God deals with us, as whole people. Doesn't just say, hey, your issue is in your mind, and so get smarter or think positive thoughts. It doesn't say, hey, your issue is just with your body. You know, as somehow you have Old Testament groups of people who are like, ah, sin is just in the body. So the body can go sort of do whatever it wants. It doesn't affect the soul or the mind or anything else. Well, that's not right either. And we can't just say, well, you just need to sort of get your emotions in check. So let's medicate you. Let's do things that make your emotions feel good. And it doesn't matter what your mind and body are doing. No, we are holistic. And so God deals with us in a way that we are to respond to him. And in fact, that's when you consider the commands, the types of commands he gives us in our relationship with him, that we're to love him with what? With our mind? With just our body, with just one aspect? No, we're to love God with all of our heart, all that we are, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul. The whole person is called to respond and reflect God, not just little facets of us. You know, the Old Testament proclaims and the New Testament echoes that we are to love the Lord to God with all of our heart, all soul, all strength, everything, every part of us. That's what we were created to do. And so that's why we don't subdivide our humanity into just various parts. And that's why if we're considering the Imago Dei, we say, man, that is intrinsic to all of it, not just certain aspects here and there. And so all aspects of created humanity are designed in authorial intent. The intent of the author of life is that everything that we are is to image, to reflect, to mirror him. Our thoughts, our emotions, our wills, our minds, the things we do or don't do, the things we say or don't say, the things we attach ourselves to, the things we avoid, all meant to mirror the Creator King. John Calvin said it this way. He said, we are to radiate the glory of God, right? Like it's just to come out of all of us, every aspect of us. Now, this understanding of our created purpose, this way of answering those big questions of who and how we are, is radically different, really, than the world's understanding, than the flesh's understanding of being true to yourself, of filling ourselves, of exalting ourselves. This is completely counter to our natural desires in our own flesh, and absolutely counter to secular world and society and culture, who mainly exist. If we let go of this anchor of the Imago Dei, we let go of the anchor of Scripture, if the Holy Spirit does not hold us fast to that, then what we will by default do is reflect ourselves to the world. So there's the Imago Dei, right? We're created to image God, to reflect him, similar to a mirror, not as an additional facet of who we are, but as the sum of the complex facets that God has created us to be. And this is important to remember as we sort of move on, as we close this session, and as we move into sort of the next, idea. I missed a slide. So there you go. Complexity in the creation that reflects the Creator. Mirror. So as we consider this illustration of the mirror, and we move into the next chapter of Genesis. If you look at Genesis 1, is this zoomed out, if you have like a camera or a camera lens, it's this zoomed out wide shot of all of creation. Genesis 2 sort of zooms in and focuses specifically on the creation of man. We'll look at that a little bit next section. And as we consider what our original intent was, it helps us understand what the fall has done, what Genesis 3 has done, and what sin has done to the Imago Dei. Because in our sin, because the Imago Dei is who we are, when we were affected by sin, likewise, it didn't just come in and affect one little area. It shatters the whole thing. It affects all aspects of our being. And so we, by our inherited sin nature, now shatter and distort this image. We now reflect God improperly, erroneously, by turning away from him and inward to ourselves, or we'll turn outward toward other shattered and broken things. And again, because we're the complex sum of many parts, sin shatters the whole. We can't subdivide ourselves into individual aspects because we'll just try to deal with sin in those single categories, and it just doesn't work because sin has wreaked holistic destruction across every human faculty we have, not just some. And so like the Imago Dei, sin is not simply an addendum to our nature. It has become intrinsic to our nature. And if we try to separate that out, we consider sin as like a, it's like the flu or it's like COVID, right? It's something outside that somehow came into me. You can't deal with it that way. It doesn't work. Inevitably we'll elevate ourselves too high or we'll say, well, we're basically good, or we've got this spark of the divine. We're like gods. And so the sin thing, I can sort of deal with it on that level. Through self-will, through education, through being good, thinking good things, doing good deeds, feeling good feelings, or we'll degrade ourselves too low. And we'll just say, well, you know, we're all just sort of highly evolved animals, and so we'll deal with this issue just through our biology, through instinct, through drive. And we'll say, I just do the things I do because that's how I evolved to be. The doctrine of creation, and the fact that we are created in general, as we said, should draw us immediately to deep humility and gratitude. That in itself is a big deal. And so how much more big deal is it that we are not only created, but specifically created in the image of God? We're not self-originating. We're not self-sustaining. We have a beginning. We have an end. We have an expiration. And again, as we said at the beginning, the fact that we are not autonomous should humble us before our Creator, primarily, and secondarily, but not less importantly necessarily, it should humble us as we conduct ourselves in the relationships around us. It should not only be the lens through which we view ourselves, but others, that they too are imago Dei. And so that should develop within us, because that person that you most love and have no trouble seeing the Imago Dei in them, but also that person that you most despise, or wherever in that spectrum other people may fall, that they too are made in the image and likeness of God. And so how you conduct yourself, how you date that person, how you treat that spouse, how you interact with that coworker, how you love that child, it's all informed and upheld by this idea of Imago Dei. It helps us also see the severity of sin. And we cannot understand the depth of the love of God without understanding the depth of depravity, without understanding what it is we have been saved from. And so the Imago Dei in a broken world helps us draw a contrast that is necessary. But this sounds pretty good up to this point. I mean, in terms of like we're image bearers and we're meant to display love and glory and goodness. We've got communication and family and relationship. Genesis 1 and 2, man, sound awesome. It's like a fairy tale. It's fantastic. But there's no question, as you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that we have severely departed from that original intent, that the Imago Dei has gone from what God intended to what sin has wrought. And so what happened? How did we get from here to here? Well, that's here. That's Genesis 3. In our next session, as we look at Genesis 3, we're going to reflect back on Genesis 1 and 2 and see that, man, everything was good. And at the end of Genesis 2, everything was very good. But there was one day that changed every other day since. One day of human history that if you don't understand what happens in Genesis 3, nothing else in the world makes sense. We can't accurately discern the world in which we live unless we understand why we are and how we are in the Imago Dei, what we're created to do, and unless we understand what happened in Genesis 3. We won't see our need for a Savior if we don't understand what it is that we need to be saved from. So that's where we'll pick up in the next session. Let me pray for us. Father, would you be pleased right now, even now, Father, where I have departed from your word, that would pass from memory, but where your word has gone forth, Lord, that your spirit would root that deeply in our hearts, Father, and that you would do a great and good work within us. Father, help us see the value that you have placed in us of the Imago Dei, that we are created, we are meant to reflect you. And yet, Father, there is sin and there is brokenness, but you have made a way back. And so, Father, as we continue to consider these deep things of you and your word, again, Lord, we pray that your spirit would just root that down in our hearts and our lives and allow us to live well from that, particularly, Father, in these future sessions as we consider the practical implications of this and how this plays out in our lives, and Father, how you have redeemed and restored that which was lost and broken. And now, Father, for my brothers and sisters at Ferndale Church, Lord, I pray that you would bless their time of worship or discussion or whatever it is they're moving into next. Lord, would you be pleased to dwell among your people, blessing them in Jesus' name. Amen. See you guys next session.